Well, good morning, everyone. So, a little different from our usual settings, but maybe coincidentally, the title of the message kind of goes in hand with the setting, as I've titled it, The High Places. I wasn't in cahoots with Hester or Brother Mike on this. It was purely coincidental, or maybe it's the Lord's way of showing something to us. But anyway, I've wanted to take a look at something that I've wanted to speak on for a very long time, and I want to look at the heart of ancient Israel. I want to look at from the time they were pretty much given birth to from Egypt, going into the land of Canaan, going into the promised land, and pretty much their relationship with the Lord. I just wanted to kind of emphasize this morning on where their heart stood with the Lord in their entirety in that place. So I've titled this message, The High Places. And I'd like you to turn to, if you will, to the book of Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33, and while you turn there, I'm just going to go ahead and read a familiar verse in Matthew chapter 6 and 21, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this morning I'd like to look at and analyze the heart of the ancient Israelites and where they stood. Determining the heart of an entire nation is rather difficult, as it's very divided. As you can see in our own nation, it's very blue and red or in the middle or somewhere. So in that sense, it's pretty difficult. But we are going to look at some passages this morning and to see if we can't try to determine where their heart lies in terms of their relationship with the Lord. As I said, analyzing the heart of an entire nation is rather difficult, but we can't do an individual's heart. For an example, in the book of Mark chapter 17, the Lord comes across with this rich young ruler, and he asked him various questions, and he asked him if he would be willing to give up everything that he had, and the man wouldn't. And that way, we as the audience reading scripture can see where that young man's heart was. Moreover, we have another passage in Matthew chapter 23 where the Lord Jesus would conclude the hearts of many people in a certain niche group, and that niche group being the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and 27, the Lord Jesus confronts these Pharisees and he bluntly tells them, though that you may look religious and beautiful on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones. So looking at an entire group or a sect is pretty easy as well, as far as looking into their heart and where their values lie. So this morning we're going to look at Israel, but thankfully Israel's history, as opposed to every other single nation as we've seen throughout history, is anything but normal. So we're going to look at where they stood with the Lord in terms of their relationship and their heart. And as you know, where your heart stands with the Lord is primarily founded upon your worship. And I like to take a look at their worship in order to get to where their heart lies with the Lord. So I've had you turn to Numbers chapter 33 and 52, and we're going to look at some things of how the Lord wanted them to worship and how he wanted them not to worship. So in Numbers chapter 33 and 52, we'll start in verse 50. And it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho, saying, in verse 51, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. Now flip with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verses 1 through 5, and it reads, These are the statutes and the judgment which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispose serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, under every green tree. Verse 3, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place, and there you shall go. So we have a little bit of instruction on how the Lord would have these Israelites worship him. For one thing, when they were to go into these lands, these new lands that they conquered, the first thing they were supposed to do is go to these high places and immediately destroy all these idols. And it kind of illustrates for us as believers that before we approach the Lord, we should eradicate all the iniquities or impurities before we approach him, as we are often reminded that our God is a holy and righteous God. And the Israelites in this case would go forth and eradicate all these idols that were on these high places constructed by the Gentile surrounding nations. So for us as believers, before we approach Almighty God like we do in the breaking of bread, we examine ourselves and relieve ourselves and of any impurities before we approach a holy and righteous God. The Lord also instructed them not to worship him in a very materialistic way. As you can see, we're in a place that it's unfamiliar to us. And by the way, we're also leasing a building, so we actually have no actual church, which is great, because we don't have to worry about a lot of things. But moreover, we actually don't have a place, because the place is more about the souls that are that reside in that present setting. To the Lord, the materialism of a church or a big building is not really that important to him. It's more about the people and those souls that are sitting in that setting room, redeemed and in front of him and giving him worship and adoration. We also get something else instructed by the Lord, and you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5, he also makes sure to include all the tribes. He pretty much addresses all the tribes, so there's also inclusion within this worship that is being orchestrated by God. Those are all the outlines. Those are all the instructions that he's given them as far as worshiping him is concerned. But there's been a problem from Deuteronomy up until the times of the kings. There was no actual centered meeting place for all tribes to come and join and worship God. There wasn't that setting, that place where everybody could just come and worship the Lord their God as a whole. Because in those days, from Exodus 2, Kings, the Lord would reside in the tents of the tabernacle. And as you all know, that the tabernacle was not a stationary place. It would always be consistently moving, because the Israelites were constantly on the move. So worship was rather hard as far as bringing all 12 tribes together and worshiping the Lord. After King David brought all 12 tribes under his kingdom, he would go forth and he would request of the Lord to build him a house of worship, in which the Lord obviously agrees, and under the condition that he would not build it, but rather his son would build it, because David, being a man of war, he had a lot of blood on his hands. So I just do want to point out that the central worship and inclusion also parallels to the way believers in the New Testament are often encouraged to worship. Inclusion is very important to the Lord. I'm not talking about sinners versus those who are redeemed. I'm talking about just saints, sinners who have been brought nigh to the Lord through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus would go into the grand synagogue, and he would be his demeanor and his character sort of changes. And you'll notice he starts flipping over the tables, he starts breaking out the whips and starts driving people out of the temple. And that reason is because that stationary place where he enters into was the meeting place of the Gentiles. In those times, the Gentiles and the Jews had separate places. And what the Jews did, they took the space of the Gentiles and they set it up as a market area. And they set it up as a place where people can buy various things for sacrifices and do various transactions. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees allowed this, and the Lord Jesus Christ was not having it. So he went forth and he flipped over the tables and he drove those market people out of there because they were disrupting the worship that the Gentiles would usually do in that meeting place. So, as I mentioned, we don't have a meeting. We don't have that kind of thing. Excuse me, we don't have a building. We don't have something grand and huge and, you know, awestruck in terms of visibility. But we have something even more deeper than that. Our temple is not necessarily constructed of a building, but it's the people, as I've already stated. Individual souls brought and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ together, known as the body, or moreover known as the church. Israel's worship was the fixation on Jehovah himself. Ours is the same, but it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we are not only just like-minded, but we are of one heart. Our fixation is on the Lord ultimately, as you know through the remembrance meeting. So I'd like to go back to look at Deuteronomy as God instructs the Israelites to destroy these idols. But he also mentioned something else. So these idols, not only were they to be destroyed, they were to be removed off these high places. And that's kind of be the focal point of the message today. These idols in these high places. The Lord ultimately did this for good reason. For one, it tested their devotion and their faithfulness to him. And the Lord also foresaw the consequences of having these idols and these gods built and put on these hills and high places. So if we can go ahead and turn over to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9. And we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 9, and we'll see that the Israelites ultimately come through with this meeting place that the Lord ultimately agrees to, of his choosing. Yes, David did bring up the idea of having the Lord, having his house, but it was ultimately the Lord who consecrates the house and accepts it as a place of worship. So in 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and it says, "It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, that all of Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, and he appeared to him at Gibeon, and the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to me to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.'" So finally, we have a central place of worship for the longest period of time. The people finally had a place of worship, and not only that, all 12 tribes could come together and meet the Lord here in this particular area or this setting and give him the worship. But here's the ironic thing. The very man that constructed this building, this huge, awe-inspiring building where all the people can come and worship, was the very same man that would ultimately turn all of Israel away from the Lord. Turn, if we will, to the book of 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verses 4 through 7. And it says, For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. And was the heart of his father, as was his, the father of, as was the heart of his father David. In verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill of the east of Jerusalem, and Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now, because of these high places, we'll see a long list of things or consequences throughout the history of Israel because of these high places that Solomon had originally set up. The biggest thing was probably, the biggest consequence, I should say, was the biggest, the consequence was the kingdoms were ultimately divided. The Lord was not in any way pleased with what had been done in his kingdom, the things that Solomon had set up. Though he didn't punish Solomon at that time, he would punish the generations after him. And the punishments just keep on coming. So the kingdoms were ultimately divided. And you'll notice when the kingdoms split, the majority of these kings that ruled, were the majority of them were all corrupt. They're very corrupt. And you had more punishments coming. The Lord had these surrounding nations go in and invade both Judah and Israel. They were ordered to pay tribute and taxes to the nations that, I guess, acquired them. They had replaced pretty much that center worshipped, as we talked about, that temple that they spent so much time, effort, and money putting into, and just put it away because of these high places. And moreover, I would say that the very morality was in danger in Israel, both in Israel and Judah. As I've mentioned, Solomon built a high place to a very particular god, and that god was Molech. And if I'm not mistaken, Molech was attributed to child sacrifices. So not only was Israel going in this line of corruption, their morality was also in danger. We would examine further where the people's hearts were. As you can see, the people's hearts are not in any way in good shape. We could also look at these high places and determine the hearts of the very kings that would take over as these high places with these idols stood up there. One king in particular was Hezekiah, who ultimately tore down these high places. And what you can kind of insinuate is that because Hezekiah ultimately tore down these high places, you kind of understand where his heart was. His heart was longing for the people to go back to where things were. He wanted order to go back. He wanted central worship toward the Lord God, Jehovah, as opposed to all these other kings. And then you can determine the hearts of these other kings as well, such as Joash, Azariah, and Jehoshaphat, which can be found in 1 Kings 12, 15, and 22. Though they did right in the sight of the Lord, they did fail to remove those high places. So in that sense, we can kind of determine where their hearts were. Perhaps they were righteous in a sense, but as far as the high places go, their hearts were very lukewarm. They weren't going all in just as Hezekiah was. And I guess the most devastating thing of all for my long list here was the hearts of the people were ultimately far from God, who had taken them out of Egypt, given them this land, given them a place to worship where they can all come together as 12 tribes and meet. And because of these high places, they would ultimately be far from God. And you can see where their hearts were at this time. So what in the world does this have to do with us? So before we answer that, I do want to clarify one thing. These high places were not in any way, I would say, a sin. And let me be careful here, because the Lord does say don't build up these high places. But you'll notice in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 9, when Saul meets Samuel and he goes to be anointed as king, he's ultimately anointed king in these high places. And not only that, Samuel also does sacrifice in these high places. So there are a few exceptions the Lord made to these high places. And I guess the overall thing is that it's not about these high places, but it's what they put in these high places. Samuel, for example, did not obviously make sacrifice to idols, but he made sacrifices to the Lord God Jehovah. So in that sense, it was okay, and it was exceptional. So the high places were okay in that sense. But then again, what does this, what does any of this have to do with us? Well, other than the central body, other than the central worship that we all focus on as we come here and break bread every week, through the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we can also look at our individual worship, our individual lives. As opposed to us coming together, we also leave and we go about to our several places as work and home and other stuff like that. And we want to look at specifically who is in our high place? Because we all know, we human beings, we have certain degrees in our minds of how we think about other people. You know, when we think of somebody like, I don't know, somebody important, like the president or I don't know, we think of them in a very high fashion. Or if we look at a homeless person on the street, we think of them in as a very low fashion. So in our heart of hearts, we have high and low places for different people. So I do want to ask, and I would also ask myself, where is the Lord in my heart? Is he in a very high place or is he in a very low place? So, and what I mean is, when I refer to these high places, I really mean our heart. So where is the Lord in our hearts? Is he in a very high place or is he in a very low place? Ultimately, there can be only two things that can reside in the human heart. One is light and the other is darkness, which kind of brings me to my final point. There are some things I like that are of great interest to me, and one of those things are insects. I don't like touching them. I don't like them on me, but I do like to study them. So every now and then, throughout the summer nights, as you know, you turn on your porch light, insects, what they do is, some of them anyway, go and they circle this light. And I kind of wanted to understand why they do that. You know, why do they keep bumping into this light? It's not like they're going anywhere. So I've discovered that 90% of these insects come out at night. Majority of them come out at night. And there are two types of insects that come out at night. There are lots of insects, but today we can only focus on two types of insects when it comes to coming out at night. And these species of insects are embedded with a specific genetic trait that's been passed down from one generation to the next for that purpose of survival. And this type of insect is called positively phototactic. So what that means is that this particular type of insects, like moths and fireflies too, moths and other kinds of insects, are very attracted to the light because they're phototactic, which means they need that light in order to navigate. And what they're really trying to do is look for the moon. The moon is what they consistently use to navigate to get from point A to point B. And when you and I turn on our porch light, it totally throws them off because they use the moon at a specific angle. And when we turn on our porch light, they mistake our lights for the moon. So that's why it literally throws them in a loop, because they're trying to angle it from a certain point to get to their destination. And the second type of insect is what I would call, our scientists would call, negatively phototactic. These type of insects are insects that don't like the light. They're absolutely repulsed by the light. I don't know if you ever watched those horror movies where those little bratty kids go into the haunted house, and I'm hoping the big chubby one is going to get sawed off first. But anyway, they go into the kitchen and they turn on the light, and all these cockroaches are there. And as soon as they turn on the light, the cockroaches would just stop and they freeze, and then all of a sudden they would just scatter because they are absolutely repulsed by the very thought of the light. And many insects are like that. So I guess in that sense, we think about our own lives. When we think about the high places, what is really residing in our hearts? Is it the light or is it the darkness? And if it's the light, the natural reaction would be to be repulsed by the very darkness that doesn't like the light. But if our hearts are filled with darkness momentarily, it's the other way around, sadly. So I guess the ultimate question is, where the Lord Jesus is in our lives. Is he in a very high place or is he in a very low place? Are we fixated on the light that is brought before us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it surrounded by, I guess, darkness? Because we can't have it one way or the other. There has to be an ultimatum, and it's ultimately the light that the Lord Jesus wants us to accept. And that's pretty much it. That's all I have. And I guess we'll close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this meeting place that you've given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done on our behalf. We thank you for showing us in your word that even though that these things take place in different eras, in different times, in different cultures, it's still relatable to us even today. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for the illustrations and the context of this book. We thank you for taking the time to craft it for us that we can look deeper into it. And we thank you for those things that we can take from this particular portion and go about and look at it in our day-to-day lives. And we are also reminded that we ought to keep you in the highest place in our heart, as you have kept us in the highest place of your heart, as we are often reminded because of your finished work on the cross. And we thank you so much for the time that we have spent this morning looking into your word. And we just pray that we might take these things to heart as we go about to our several places. We just pray for our peace and safety as we go about from this place. And we once again thank you as we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.